We are talking this morning about the apostasy before Christ comes. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that God sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Now the main point of this chapter is to correct the error which had been taught in the Thessalonian church, probably by someone who forged a letter as though it was from Paul. And this letter was about the second coming of Christ, and they had received the impression there in the church that the second coming of Christ was about to take place. It was imminent, so to speak, that it certainly would take place at any moment, and Paul had something to say respecting that. Take a look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." I want you to notice the preposition that is used here. It says, "We beseech you by the coming of Christ and by our gathering together unto him." What this means is that Paul is beseeching them with respect to the coming of Christ and the gathering together unto him. So the immediate context is concerning the issue of the second coming of Christ and specifically the rapture of the saints. That's what Paul seems to mean when he says the gathering together unto him. Notice that this false impression that the coming of Christ was to be any day caused a negative effect on them, or at least Paul feared that it would cause a negative effect on them. He says in verses 1 and 2, if I may sort of recite the relevant parts, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, let me say, for Christians, the coming of Christ should be a most pleasant expectation, shouldn't it? We expect to be gloriously gathered unto him. We expect that he is going to come triumphantly and gloriously for us. We expect to be raised from the dead with glorified bodies when he comes. Or if we're alive at the time, which I hope we are, we expect to be changed in a moment. The Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye, and caught up in the clouds to be with Christ. A proper understanding of these things should cause us to be comforted and not troubled. It should cause us to be settled and not shaken. However, you have to put yourself in the shoes of these new converts there in Thessalonica. What if you received a letter from the Apostle Paul saying that Christ was coming back on Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock? Would you be a little shaken? Perhaps. Perhaps we would be a little shaken and a little troubled. After all, our faith is not full grown, is it? Our faith is relatively new, especially them in Thessalonica. We haven't been fully steeped yet in the riches of the grace of God. We still fear our first encounter, personal encounter with Christ. And we're a little shaken because we know that we are sinners and we are about to meet the one against whom we have sinned. And we're a little shaken because we have friends and sons and daughters and other loved ones who don't know the Lord, and we're shaken to think that Jesus will be coming on Wednesday in flaming fire, it says, taking vengeance upon unbelievers. Not only did this false impression about the imminence of the return of Christ cause them to be shaken in mind and troubled, but it seems that it caused some of them to lose track of their present responsibilities, and they stopped working, you might remember. False doctrine always has a negative effect even such a good thing as the return of Christ, if taken out of context and misunderstood, can cause Christians to be troubled and can cause them to err in their behavior. And so it's good to get things right, isn't it? It's good to have a right understanding of things as to the return of Christ. And in this passage, Paul is correcting the false impression which they had of the imminence of Christ's return. Now, let me ask the question this morning. According to this passage that we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, was it possible at that time that Christ could appear at any moment? And the answer, according to our text, is no. And the reason the answer is no is that two things must happen before the return of Christ. Now, there are other things, of course, as you know, like the gospel going to the whole world, and various other things are mentioned in the scriptures concerning what must happen before Christ comes again. But I'm talking about our text this morning. Our text this morning says in verse 3 that there must be a falling away first. And it also says in verse 3 that the man of sin must be revealed. So we want to talk this morning about the fact that there must be a falling away first. Now, we talked about the man of sin last week. I sort of took it out of order, you see, just to confuse you. But this morning, we're going to be talking about the falling away that must occur first. Paul told them that before Christ would come back, before he gathers his saints unto himself, there must arise and develop a great and general apostasy. I want you to notice that this apostasy must come in verse 3. This implies a certain period of time, doesn't it? There has not been a falling away yet, Paul says, but it will come. Now, if someone is coming over for dinner, it means that they must get dressed, they must go out and get in their car, they must drive down the highway, and if they're anything like us, they must stop at the gas station to get gas. And they arrive in our driveway. And so Paul says that the apostasy must first come before Christ returns. The clear implication is that some time must pass before Christ will come back. That's his whole point here. There must be time for this falling away to arise and to gather steam and to build and to grow into what it will ultimately be. But not only must there come a general and widespread apostasy but before Christ comes again, but you'll notice in verse 3 that there must be the revealing of the man of sin. It seems that after the apostasy has fully come and just before the coming of Christ, there will appear a man. He is called the man of sin because he is a man characterized by evil. Now, there have been many men of sin. There have been many antichrists, as we saw last week from John's epistles. But this man will be that final man of sin. Perhaps he will exceed all others in his wickedness, and he will be driven by Satan, it says in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." And our text also teaches that he will be ultimately destroyed by the second coming of our great Savior. In verse 8 it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his" what? "Coming." So the wicked one, the man of sin, will be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. But we want to note that there must be a falling away first. Before Jesus comes again, there must be a falling away. The Greek word here is apostasia. It is the word from which we get our word apostasy. It means a revolt or a rebellion against something. Now, if you tell your child not to do something and the child waits until your back is turned and then he does it anyway, that's probably happened to most of us, he has committed an apostasy against you. Now, you didn't think of it as an apostasy, did you? You just thought he was a little naughty, but he fell away from perfect obedience. He traveled down another road, you see. In the secular sense, the word apostasia might mean a political uprising, a coup d'etat, so to speak. And if you disagree with the government and you take up arms against the government, then you are an apostate from the government's point of view. The only other place, by the way, in the Bible where the word apostasia is used is in Acts 21:21, where Paul was accused of teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. Now, you might remember that Moses had taught the people under the Mosaic covenant to be circumcised. Paul was accused of being an apostate against the law of Moses because he was teaching that there was no need anymore to be circumcised. Paul was right, of course, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, because the terms of the Mosaic covenant came to an end in Christ. But here, Paul says that there must come an apostasy before the coming of Christ. Obviously, we're not talking about a political apostasy. Paul is not talking about a revolt from Rome. Jesus never encouraged a revolt from Rome, and neither did Paul. Jesus and Paul had a bigger kingdom in mind. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John 18:36. So Paul is not talking here about a coup d'etat against Rome. So in our text, Paul is talking about a revolt from the spiritual kingdom of Christ. I think it's safe to say it is not a political apostasy, but it is a religious apostasy. It is a divergence from Christ. It is a divergence from the truth of Christ. And it would seem to be a serious and substantial divergence from the true religion which Christ established for his church on this earth. I hope you know that there is only one way to worship, and that is the way prescribed by the one to be worshiped. He tells us how to worship, and that's it. What if you told your children, "This is the way you honor me. You honor me by keeping your room clean, by doing your chores, by saying yes, sir, and no, sir, and by doing this and by doing that." But the child says, "No, I think I'll go up to my room and write down how I'll honor you. I'm pretty sure it will not involve cleaning my room and doing chores. And sometimes I really don't feel like saying yes, sir, and no, sir," you see. You see, true religion is done God's way, isn't it? And if we decide to do it another way, it is called apostasy. Now keep in mind that Paul is telling them not to expect the immediate return of Christ because there must come an apostasy first. Now I want to make some observations about this apostasy that was to come. First of all, it was clearly to be a religious apostasy. This apostasy will have the appearance of true religion. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says that this man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You certainly see a religious tone to that, don't you? It will be a mimicking of true religion. It will have all the trappings of religion such that it will deceive many, in verse 10. It will have a moral quality to it. That is, it will have an immoral quality to it, in verse 10. It's going to be an unrighteous kind of worship. This immoral religious deception will finally be headed up by what Paul calls the man of sin. And this man will, figuratively speaking, I think, sit in the temple of God. That is, he will hold himself out as a very religious person. So I want you to see first that it is clearly a religious apostasy. Secondly, it is a very specific apostasy. It is not just apostasy in general. If Paul were talking about apostasy in general, that could be and would be any deviation from the truth. Now, it doesn't show up in our translation, but in the original language, Paul calls this thing the apostasy. There is a definite article there. Our translation says a falling away, you see. But the original says the falling away or the apostasy. So it says, except there come the falling away first. It is a very specific apostasy to which Paul refers. This probably means that Paul had previously told them about this coming apostasy. He taught them that it was coming. He may have given them some very specific information about it. And so now he reminds them that there must come the falling away. Maybe the very one which he told them about before. So it is a religious apostasy. It is a specific apostasy to which Paul refers. And I would suggest to you that it is a very serious and substantial apostasy. It is more than just a little error here and there. Paul was constantly reminding the churches about doctrinal errors, wasn't he? Paul was constantly putting out fires here and there in all the churches, and some of the errors were quite significant. They were large errors. You might remember that Paul was angry with the Galatian churches for tending to revert back under the law and to forsake the gospel, which says that salvation is by faith alone. But the apostasy here in 2 Thessalonians seems to be a big one. It is the big one, if you will. It seems to be a widespread one. It seems to be a pervasive one. It seems to be the big one from which the man of sin emerges and because of which the final confrontation with Christ finally comes. Thirdly, it is a very deceptive apostasy. It is clear from our text that this apostasy will deceive many in verse 10. I would suggest to you that to the wicked it will look like a true religion. But in reality, it will be a false religion. It preys on those who perish. Do you see that? It preys on those who perish. Those are the ones who will be received, who will be deceived. It preys on those who do not know the truth in verse 10. People who are ignorant of the truth of God fall right in the lap of this great apostasy. Why do we spend so much time teaching doctrine here? Teaching the truth? It's because those that don't know the truth are subject to deception. This apostasy that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it seems will be a progressive apostasy. This apostasy did not just pop up at one time, but there was a progressive deviation from the truth over a long period of time. That's why our translators translate it a falling away. The idea is that in the beginning of the church, everyone is lined up with the truth, you see. But then there would come a falling away. This implies some time. perhaps a long time. Now, when you fall off the roof, which I've done a couple of times, you fall 1 foot, and then you fall 3 feet, and then you start picking up speed, and you fall 8 feet, and then pretty soon you've fallen all the way, right? So apostasy, by its very nature, is a progressive falling away from the truth. It didn't just start out in error, but there was truth, and people fell away from it. Fifthly, it was a future apostasy from the perspective of Paul. It was not there yet, but it was coming, he says. This implies that it would arise in the future from Paul's perspective. Sixthly, it would be the apostasy that would finally be so great and so pervasive that it would only be destroyed by the coming of Christ at the end of the age, in chapter 2 and verse 8. So if the apostasy arose in the first century, it would certainly be a long-standing apostasy, wouldn't it? If it arose in the third century, it would be a long-standing apostasy. If it would appear that this apostasy was a false religious system that would appear sometime in the future from Paul's perspective and would survive until the coming of Christ. The question is, in everyone's mind here this morning and everywhere, is what is this great apostasy? Can it be identified? You see, now most preachers just avoid the question. Not me. I dive right in, don't I? It seems to me that Paul was writing this so that it could be identified. Doesn't it to you? The very purpose of him writing this is so that the people would be aware and discerning and could identify. And in fact, they would. This apostasy will be recognized in the end. From the Thessalonian perspective, it had not occurred yet, but it was coming. But what about from our perspective, 2,000 years later? Perhaps we're better equipped through the observation of history to identify it. The question is, can we be discerning enough to identify it? I think so. Based on our text, it seems that this great apostasy was meant to be recognized and identified. Paul is telling the Thessalonian church that Christ will not come back until there comes the apostasy first, and then the man of sin will be revealed. And then Christ will return. So it seems that Christians are to keep their eyes open, watching for the apostasy and for the man of sin, and not to expect Christ until these things occur. Now, the Thessalonians' great advantage was that Paul instructed them privately about these things, it seems, from verse 5. Our great advantage is that we have 2,000 years of church history to evaluate these things. Our advantage is that we have seen the development of this apostasy through the years. It would seem that we have a better perspective on things than someone in the first century, or the third century, or even the 10th century. We look back at the last 20 centuries and we can see how this great religious apostasy has actually developed. And as we come nearer to the last day, when we come nearer to the day of Christ, things will come even more into clear focus. And you would certainly think that in the last few months before the coming of Christ, as you see this religious apostasy coming into its final form, and as you see the revealing of the man of sin, and as you see the universal imposition of a false religious system upon the world, that the identification of this religious apostasy and the man of sin would be even more clear to those who are enlightened. I want you to keep in mind that the apostasy is a departure from the truth. That's its essential quality. The Word of God was pure and pristine out of the mouths of the apostles. It is in its inspired form, it was perfect and straight and free from error. The first century church is our model of how the church should be. We pattern ourselves after those churches where Paul and the other apostles were present and they founded those churches. Whatever the ecclesiastical structure was in those churches, we follow it. Whatever the doctrine was that was given to those churches, we follow. Whatever Christianity was out of the mouth of Paul, we follow that. But what would you expect man to do with the Word of God? Why, you would expect that over time there would be a departure, wouldn't you? You would expect that given the heart of man, desperately wicked, that he would pervert the Word of God. That he would set up his own way of worship. That he would drift farther and farther from true worship and fashion his own way. Wouldn't you think that? You would expect that over time, man would turn the gospel from faith to works. That would be what I would suppose. You would expect that he would turn it from grace back to the law. Given the desperately wicked nature of the human heart, you would expect that man would deviate from that faith which was first delivered to the saints, and that he would set up his own religion. You would expect that he would prefer cold, dead rituals to a changed heart, which is necessary for true worship. You would expect that he would prefer to worship relics rather than Christ. You would expect that he would devise a religion of featuring superstition rather than the precious truth of God. You would expect that man would add strange things to the Word of God, wouldn't you? Such things as prayers for the dead. Such things as indulgences whereby a priest is paid to pray people out of an imaginary place called purgatory. You would expect man to come up with such things, such crazy things that never appear in the Bible. You would expect man to say, you know, the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient and final to pay for sins. Let's offer another sacrifice each week for the remission of sins, and let's call it the Mass. You would expect man to say, Christ is not the final mediator between God and man, so we'll have human priests to mediate. And when you come to confess your sins, don't go directly to Jesus, but come to us and we'll absolve you of your sins. You would expect sinful men to fall further and further away from the truth. You would expect that they would say that celibacy is a higher state of spirituality than marriage, when God says that marriage is a good thing. You would expect that men would change the whole system of church organization. God ordained in the Scriptures pastors and deacons in the churches. And wouldn't you know that men would say, no, we need a pope, we need bishops, we need cardinals, and we need priests. God ordained that each church should be independent of other churches and congregational in government. But wouldn't you know that men would say, no, the individual churches should be completely under the control of the dictatorship of a central organization. Wouldn't you know it? The Bible minces no words when it says that Christ is the head of the church. But wouldn't you know that men would set up their own man as the head of the church? And wouldn't you know that they would say that their man is infallible? Christ says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And yet men set up their own religion and call men father so and so. We could go on and on. Nothing is more sacred in Christianity than the very Word of God itself. It is the final authority. It is to be read and studied. It is to be taught. We are to teach our children the precepts of God. But wouldn't you know that men would come along in the church and forbid the Bible to laymen? The Bible is for the church, they say. The church leaders and the people shouldn't bother themselves too much with it. Let the church tell the people what to do, you see. In fact, it might be better to conduct our services in Latin so that it is pretty much unintelligible to the people. God inspired and ordained the Holy Scriptures to be the final authority in faith and practice. But wouldn't you just know it? That wasn't good enough for men, and they said, let's make our tradition of equal authority with the Bible. Did you know that they've done that? That's what they did at the Council of Trent in 1545 A.D. And furthermore, 1 year later in 1546 A.D., they added a few books to the Bible, and they called it the Apocrypha. And they said, let's give these books equal authority with the Bible. This departure from the truth of the Scriptures and from the simple ecclesiastical structure of the early church has been in development for 2,000 years now. And now the Roman Catholic Church stands in almost complete and utter apostasy. Virtually every essential doctrine of the Bible has been overturned. Salvation is no longer by grace, but it is by works. The sacrifice of Christ must be supplemented weekly by another sacrifice. If there is mercy and grace and forgiveness for sinners, it does not come directly from Christ at His discretion, but it comes through the church and at the church's discretion. The big word for that, by the way, is sacerdotalism. Ever heard that word? The church is the mediator between God and man rather than Christ. I want to remind you of the words of our text. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Obviously, you have guessed by now that my humble opinion is that the apostasy that is referenced by Paul in verse 3 may very well be the apostasy that is reflected in the Roman Catholic Church. It meets all of the criteria. It is a religious apostasy for sure, isn't it? It is a very serious and substantial apostasy. None of us would disagree. It is a very deceptive apostasy. How many millions and millions of people blindly go through the rituals every week without any understanding whatsoever? The Roman Catholic Church has reached its tentacles into all nations and peoples. It flourishes in the backward areas, especially where there is high illiteracy. But don't let that fool you. It flourishes mostly where there is spiritual illiteracy. And that's why it is established far and wide. The heart of man is desperately wicked. The eyes of man are blind because of sin, and superstition excels where knowledge and truth are in short supply. Deception is the nature of this religion. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And then in verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It is also a progressive and has been a progressive apostasy. This apostasy mentioned by Paul was a falling away. It started with the truth of the apostles in the early church, and it diverged from there progressively over a period of time, Roman Catholicism is now 1,000 miles away from the truth of God. I just want to give you a sense of the progression of this apostasy through the years, and I'm going to give you the dates that the Roman Catholic Church adopted the following heresies. In 300 AD, they sanctioned prayers for the dead. In 300 AD, they sanctioned making the sign of the cross. In 320 AD, they adopted the practice of veneration, or nearly worship, of angels and dead saints, and they adopted the practice of the use of images. In 431 AD, they began to exalt the name of Mary and to use the term Mother of God. In 500 AD, priests began to dress differently from the laymen. In 593 AD, the doctrine of purgatory was established. You see, it wasn't so to begin with. But when you deviate from the truth, it just goes further and further. In 600 AD, Latin was used in prayers and in worship. In 600 AD, they began to direct prayers to Mary. In 607 AD, they established the universal bishop and called him Pope. In 709 AD, they began the practice of kissing the Pope's feet. In 786 AD, worship of the cross and of images and relics was authorized by the church. In 890 AD, they authorized the worship of Saint Joseph. In 1000 AD, approximately during that century, the Mass became a sacrifice with attendance mandatory. In 1079 AD, priests were required to be celibate. In 1090 AD, mechanical praying with beads was established. They call that the rosary, right? In 1190 AD, they began the practice of indulgences, that is, praying people out of purgatory for money. In 1215 AD, Pope Innocent III, that's a unique name for him, established the practice of confession to priests instead of to God. In 1229 AD, the Bible was forbidden to laymen. In 1439 AD, purgatory was established as church doctrine. In 1545 AD, church tradition was proclaimed as equal authority with the Bible. In 1546 AD, apocryphal books were added to the Bible. In 1854 AD, Mary was proclaimed to be of immaculate conception, that is, that she did not have original sin. In 1864 AD, the Roman Church condemned freedom of religion. They also condemned freedom of conscience. The church will be your conscience, you see. And freedom of speech. They condemned all scientific discoveries which were not approved by the church. They asserted the Pope's authority over all civil authorities. In 1870, they established the infallibility of the Pope in matters of faith and morals. In 1930 AD, public schools were condemned by Pope Pius XI. In 1950, the church proclaimed that Mary was ascended into heaven immediately after her death. In 1965, Mary was proclaimed the mother of the church, and I don't have any information after that date. Do you see the progressive nature of apostasy? I want to read to you passage. This is from Lorraine Bettner. This is a book I've had on my shelf for years. The title of it is Roman Catholicism. Lorraine Bettner is a man, even though his name is Lorraine. And he wrote this. He said, add to those things I just read to you, many other things like monks, nuns, monasteries, convents, 40 days Lent, Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Ash Wednesday, All Saints Day, Candlemas Day, Fish Day, Meat Days, Incense, Holy Oil, Holy Palms, Christopher Medals, Charms, Novenas, and still others. And he says, there you have it, the melancholy evidence of Rome's steadily increasing departure from the simplicity of the gospel. a departure so radical and far-reaching at the present time that it has produced a drastically anti-evangelical church. It is clear beyond possibility of doubt that the Roman Catholic religion as now practiced is the outgrowth of centuries of error. Human inventions have been substituted for Bible truth and practice. Intolerance and arrogance have replaced the love and kindness and tolerance that were the distinguishing qualities of the first century Christians, so that now in Roman Catholic countries, Protestants and others who are sincere believers in Christ but who do not acknowledge the authority of the Pope are subject to all kinds of restrictions and in some cases even forbidden to practice their religion. The distinctive attitude of the present-day Roman Church was fixed largely by the Council of Trent in 1545 through 1563, with its more than 100 anathemas or curses pronounced against all who then or in the future would dare to differ with its decisions. Let me conclude this morning by saying that this apostasy in our text for this morning is a self-deifying apostasy. Do you see that? The man of sin is going to go in, sit in the temple, whatever you say the temple is, and proclaim himself to be God. And who cannot but recognize that the Roman Catholic Church has virtually deified its leader? He appears in the window in his regal robes, and the people adore him from below. He utters a few words in Latin and the people cry as though they have heard from God himself. The doctrine of the Roman Church declares the Pope to be infallible and that he is the very presence of Christ on the earth. The Pope issues decrees that are binding on the people. Who can help but see the similarity between the Pope who claims to be God and verse 4 of our text? And let me say lastly that it is a very wicked apostasy. This apostasy results in a leadership which is evil. And the leader is evil. Wicked institutions are governed by wicked men. And so the final man who heads up this apostasy is called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one, and he will be consumed at the coming of Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of God, which we cling to, which we hold to with all our strength. We thank you for the straight course upon which we are guided by your word. And Father, we do understand that before the coming of Christ, there will be a falling away. There will be a great apostasy. We pray, Lord, that these things would be discernible by your people. We pray, Lord, that we would lift up our eyes and see the things that are happening and can appreciate what Paul meant when he said that there will be a falling away first, and then the man of sin will be revealed. Lord, help us in these last times. Help us to stand true to your word. Help us, Lord, to walk a straight path according to it. And we ask this in Jesus' name.